This is God's word. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least this shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the Senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men who you put in the prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed them were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. May God bless the reading of his word.
Thanks, sister. Please keep your Bibles open as we walk through our text today. But I want to ask, have you ever experienced any sort of opposition or loss or any sort of persecution or mocking for a stance that you've taken for the Lord? Maybe it's been said that you can't possibly believe all that religious stuff. You're an idiot. I'm sorry, but if you're not willing to do this, that you can't be a part of this team. I can't keep being friends with you if you won't stop talking about all this Jesus stuff. All of our employees must sign this document and abide by these rules. Anyone who's not willing will be terminated. Friends, have you ever experienced opposition for standing for your faith? I would imagine that you have in some form, and frankly, I hope that you have in some form, for opposition and ostracism have always been, will always be, part of living a courageous Christian life on this side of heaven. Our passage today, we see yet another example of that fact. Now, no doubt in this passage, they experience a type of persecution and opposition that is different than what we likely receive at this time in the West. But in our passage today, we see and we are reminded that those who boldly share the gospel, those who speak and stand, those who live and live lives and values and morals that are shaped by the scriptures, we each will at some point experience opposition and loss for the sake of Christ. We have to prepare for that. The question is, how will you and how will we respond when those waves of opposition fall upon us? Our passage calls on us to take heart, to gird up our loins, to persevere in both living and speaking the good news of Jesus Christ. For God's plans, his purposes, his gospel will not be thwarted by the opposition of man, even though the suffering is real. That's kind of the main theme, the main argument of our text today. It's that God's people are empowered by God to persevere in proclaiming the gospel. God's people are empowered by God to persevere in proclaiming the gospel. And we'll see that in our text through three different waves of opposition that these apostles face during this time. There's three different waves. We'll walk through them as we go along. But the first wave that we see is in verses 12 through 21. In last week's sermon, you'll remember that Dave taught us about how Ananias and Sapphira were their hearts were filled by Satan, the great adversary and enemy of the church, with lies. And they turned around and lied to and tested the Holy Spirit. And on the spot, the Lord killed them. Great fear swept through the church and all of who heard those events. The Lord made clear in that time that the purity of his church was of the utmost importance to him. I just pause there and just say, we do well to remember that that is still of the utmost importance to the Lord. He cares for the purity of his church. And he will not allow impurity and immorality to flourish within his people unchecked. And we grow in our purity. And at least as we finish last week's passage, I'm left asking the question like, okay, is that it? I mean, is the story done? Is this fledgling church that has now expressed itself and lying to the Holy Spirit, and then they are struck dead in the moment? Is that the end of the story? Is God done with them? But then we immediately see in verses 12 through 16 that couldn't be further from the truth. The Holy Spirit moves powerfully through the apostles even after this fact. The apostles were, by the power of the Holy Spirit, continuing to powerfully preach the gospel, even in the very shadow of the temple that opposed them. Healings and exorcisms took place. We even begin to see that the gospel is going forth outside of Jerusalem. I think that's the first time we begin to see it, just like Acts 1, verse 8, kind of foretold or commissioned. Verse 14, Luke recounts a remarkable fact. He says, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Not that the apostles added them, but that God added them. More than ever, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 after Peter preaches in chapter 3, multitudes were being added by the Lord during this sweet season of the church. This kind of sets the stage, though, for the persecution to come. And that's kind of the repetition that we'll see all throughout Acts. As the gospel spreads, persecution only increases in frequency and intensity. But, verse 17 says, we see all this amazing stuff, but, here's a transition, But in spite of all the miracles, the healings, the high priest and all who were with him were filled with jealousy. And they arrested not just Peter and John now, but all the apostles, filled with jealousy. What a horrible motivation for anything. And what a damning indictment of Christian leaders. Filled with jealousy. It wasn't a concern for the spiritual lives of the people that they were teaching and leading. It wasn't a concern for the purity of the Jewish faith. They were filled with the indignation because they saw the popularity of the apostles. And they feared that they would lose their power, their authority, their popularity. They hated them for it. And they determined to once and for all put an end to it, to them and this movement. So they arrested them. They put them in the slammer. They chained them to the walls. They slam the gates. They decide, let's go to sleep. In the morning, we'll decide what to do with them. Little did they know, though, that God had other plans. Sometime during the night, verse 19 tells us that an angel of the Lord came to them and broke them out, the prison doors, and then brought them out. I actually think this is hilarious. It's Bible humor. It's probably nerd humor to you. But the Sadducees, these wise Sadducees, they didn't believe in and rejected miracles and angels. And so God sends an angel to go and break them loose. God cares about angels and miracles. This is a common way, especially during this time, that he worked amongst his people. But the angel that came to them didn't just free them and then say, like, okay, get out of town. If you look at the text, it says he's strengthening them. He's encouraging them, and he commissions them. He recommissions them in the face of opposition. And he says, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of, quote, this life. Now we gotta just pause there and imagine that moment and imagine what it would have felt like to be locked up, freed, and then recommissioned to go and do the exact same thing that you were locked up for doing. The angel has commissioned them to not just go by the temple where they had been, but to now go in the heart of Judaism and proclaim, quote, all the words of this life. All of them. Holding nothing back, softening nothing, they were to go back and proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah, the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. They were to go back and proclaim that Jesus is the bread of life, and unless you feed on him, you will die. They were to go back and proclaim that salvation and life eternal is found in him and in him alone. And for a moment, we have to wonder, are they actually going to do it? Yeah, they just experienced a miracle. They've just been commissioned again. But this is the second time in just a short period of time that some of them have been arrested. And it's clear that the waves of opposition were increasing in frequency and intensity. So will they go? Would they preach all the words? You got to wonder, like, would you? Verse 21 says, and when they heard this, they entered the temple, you know, late in the afternoon after they finally got their courage up. At daybreak. Doors open, they're there. Not wavering or procrastinating for even a moment, they began to teach. That is beautiful. My friends, when you have experienced like some snarky comments, when you've experienced the loss of a relationship, the weirdness with your neighbor, the people avoiding you because you've proclaimed the gospel, it feels like our flesh fights us at every turn to continue to share. Mine does. Has the fear of making things weird kept you from stepping out and sharing the gospel? I pray that the Lord would grow us as individuals and as a church family, that we need to grow in boldness and courage in this way. I remember in Brett's sermon a couple weeks ago, the disciples gathered in chapter 4, and they, even after they were just persecuted, they prayed for more boldness, right? In chapter 4, Lord, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And here we see it, at least in part. The Lord granted that request. He preserved them. He prepared them. He commissioned them. And I pray that we would be prepared to give an account for the hope that we have as well. For God's people are empowered by God to persevere in proclaiming the gospel. So the first wave of opposition had washed over them and they had persevered. But the question is obviously, if we're reading this as a story, the question is obviously, dude, what are the leaders going to do when they wake up? And they find not only that they're freed from jail, but that they're actually back in the temple preaching this good news. Like, that's not going to turn out particularly well for them. And that's the second wave of opposition found in verses 21 through 32. So the high priest, I believe, slept like a baby all night long. He was sleeping easy. He was celebrating that the apostles were there wasting away in the prison. He was resting in a sense of self-control, renewed self-control, of renewed power over the people. He was anticipating that he might be able to put an end to the defiant celebrity apostles in the morning. So he waltzes out in the morning. Just picture it, okay? He waltzes out in the morning. He calls together the full council, all the religious and legal council in Israel in that time. And he says, let's make a plan for what to do with these guys. Once they arrived at their plan, they sent the guard to go and retrieve the apostles, the prisoners. But when the guards came back, I imagine they're like, okay, so I got good news and bad news, guys. Okay, the good news is that our security systems held up. The gates and everything, the prison cells are still locked tight. Even the chains are still intact. And the guards were like vigilantly standing at their post. The system worked. Bad news is that we went in and there wasn't anybody there. And the people are like, you don't lose prisoners. You don't have to go searching for prisoners that are locked in your jail cell. Obviously, they're greatly perplexed, right? That's kind of the understatement. Like, how can this be? What in the world happened to them? How are we going to go find them? And then somebody walks in and is like, hey, you know those guys you arrested yesterday? Well, guess where I just saw them? They're in the temple. They're preaching again after you arrested them for preaching. So they sent the guards. They made sure the guards knew, okay, you can go get them, but make sure that you don't like drag them out or else all the people are going to stone you because all the people like most of the people are loving them. They're going to them. They're listening. They're seeking healing. And so now a second arrest in less than 24 hours. I would imagine that's a record. If any of you beat that, don't tell me. But now they're back before now the full council, okay? These are all the powerful people. All the people that had the power to be able to make a verdict and a punishment upon them. And they're sat there in the middle with this semicircle of all the powerful people. And the high priest begins the proceedings with a question that wasn't a question. He says, we charged you, we commanded you not to teach in Jesus' name. But here you are, and you haven't just done this like on the side. You have, quote, filled all of Jerusalem with this teaching about this guy. And not only that, you've been saying that this man's blood is on us, that we're the ones to blame. You're making us look bad. What do you have to say for yourselves? What possible explanation can you give? Now, again, we pause there for a moment and just say, like, the tension here, we should feel it, okay? The apostles find themselves arrested once again and now surrounded by powerful people. They're being accused, berated, and find themselves at a crucial point of decision-making. How are they going to respond? Will they apologize and promise not to do it again? Will they butter them up and try to squirm out of the situation? Honestly, would you really blame them if they did in that situation? Or could you understand how they might be tempted to do so? Because if they blow this moment, maybe they won't even have the opportunity to preach again. Is it better to hedge your bets, to maybe kind of soft serve this so that you can have another opportunity? Peter and the apostles answered in verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men." Yeah, you charged us to do that. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. He was a curse, as Deuteronomy says. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Friends, we're not making this up. We are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. There's so much that we could dig into from just this short little section. But zooming out, we've got to see that when the apostles are given the opportunity to slink back and avoid persecution, Peter and the apostles turn around and seize the opportunity to proclaim the gospel to people that may never have actually clearly heard it. Peter begins and says, "We must obey God rather than men." There's no hint of a divided heart in here. And I would just say, like Brett's sermon, what a change we've seen in Peter. A change that could only be created by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has emboldened him where once he denied, now we must do this. We can't help but speak. Praise God that just because we've failed or we've disobeyed or we've missed an opportunity in the past, that doesn't mean that we've done so today. For the Lord is continuing to sanctify us, and the Spirit is even now, believer, empowering us to be his witnesses. Not tomorrow, but today. Today. We must, not we prefer, not we hate you, so we're not going to do what you say. We must, we're obligated to obey God. If there's ever a situation in which there's a conflict between obeying God and obeying men, if you forbid that which God has commanded or you command that which God has forbidden, then our choice will and always must be to obey God rather than men. And then Peter launches into this little mini sermon. It's some 36 words in English. I bet you wish I came back and preached 36-word sermons. But he says, this Jesus we proclaim is not some new religion. And it's not something that we've just made up. He says, this is the fulfillment of all the promises and teachings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Everything you say that you believe, it's fulfilled in Jesus. And this Jesus, who is the fulfillment, you killed him. You rejected him. You had him arrested. You set him up on false charges and you cried out for his execution. But this Jesus didn't stay dead. He conquered the grave, was exalted to the right hand of God. And so Jesus is exalted as leader, as king, as the forerunner of our faith, the prince of the kingdom of God. And all of us owe all of our allegiance to him. And amazingly, beautifully, he's not just King Jesus. He's Savior. He gives repentance. He gives forgiveness of sins. They're gifts he graciously gives by his Holy Spirit. I imagine it's like counsel Like, turn to him. Stop rejecting. Don't oppose him, for the forgiveness of sins is even available to you today if you would turn to him in faith. A non-Christian friend, I would just say this short sermon is actually the only sermon that you need to listen to today. I mean, that this is the message that you must do business with. It's that we are all guilty in our sin. We've all rejected God. But he died to pay the price for our sin. In love, he offered himself up as a sacrifice, but he didn't stay dead. That is the watershed moment. It proves it's all true. As a great testament to his power and the success of his sacrifice, he was resurrected to new life. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he is our King as Christians. And he's our Savior. And he's calling upon all people, therefore, to repent of their sins and trust in him for salvation. If you would do that today, repent and believe, you can be saved. No matter what you've done, no matter how long you have opposed God, there's grace for you this day. The apostles proclaim that this isn't just hearsay. It's not a hoax. We were eyewitnesses of these things. And the Holy Spirit, whom God has granted to us, testifies to these things as well. And once again, what we see here is that in the power of the Holy Spirit, these men had undivided hearts. That they weren't struggling with loving life more than loving God. They weren't craning for the fear and praise of men more than they were of God. With undivided hearts, God empowered them to persevere in proclaiming the gospel, even during the waves of persecution. But again, we're left with a question. Okay, Peter just stepped out and he preached it. I mean, he got after it. And he called them directly to repentance. And we're left wondering, okay, so how's that going to go for you, Peter? How's it going to go for you, apostles, that in front of all these people who have already made up their minds about you and this gospel message, how is the fact that you just preached it in their face going to, how are they going to respond to that reality? And that's what we see in the third and final wave of opposition in our text, which is found in verses 33 through 42. Well, sadly, but unsurprisingly, the council did not respond particularly well to the apostles' preaching of the gospel. Verse 33 says, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill the apostles. But in the kindness of the Lord actually raised up one of their own, a well-respected rabbi and teacher, to speak a calm, logical, pragmatic word to stay their violent hands. This is Gamaliel, a famous, probably most one of the most famous Pharisees and rabbis. We learn later in chapter 22 that he's the one who actually taught Paul. This is the cream of the crop. All of these religious leaders who believed and squabbled on so many different things, they all respected him. And in the kindness of the Lord, he raised up Gamaliel to give a better way. Gamaliel essentially says, brothers, let's learn from our history and not make the same mistakes. Okay? Remember the man Thaddeus, who rose up and gained a following but then died and the movement came to nothing? And remember Judas the Galilean? The same is true of him. He looked like something for a minute. He died. He wasn't raised from the dead. He died. Movement came to nothing. So, verse 38. In the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail, just like these other ones have. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Now, there's wisdom here. There's amazing truths that are here that those who oppose the message of Christ will in this life or in the life to come be opposed by God himself. That is true. I think it's sad, though, that when we read in Scripture and we read the Mishnah and we read, like, extra-biblical resources, we have no reason to believe that Gamaliel actually trusted in Christ. I think it's so sad. And how sad is it that these leaders of Israel, the ones who heard both the gospel here and pragmatic, logical wisdom, it seems like most of them died opposing God. According to chapter 6, not all of them died. Not all of them rejected till the end, but most of them did. And so I'd say to you, again, non-Christian, please respond to this message. Respond to this message in repentance and faith, obeying the Lord before it's too late. Because there is a time when it is too late. And on that day, how tragic will it be to find that you are actually opposing God? The council listened to Gamaliel, took his advice, kind of. For they called the apostles back in, and then they beat them. Okay. It could have been the 39 lashes, the maximum allowed by the law, leaving their flesh torn open and them in searing pain. After they beat them, they charged them, they threatened them to not speak in the name of Jesus again, and then the council released them. And again, this is like a tension point, at least for me. We're left wondering, after all of that, after they were just beat up, after their backs are bleeding and they're walking out, what are they going to do now? I mean, like, honestly, we know the story, but if you were living that moment, that's a moment where you have to make a decision, right? Am I going to go a different way, or am I going to keep going the same path? Verse 41 says, the apostles left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Rejoicing. Rejoicing. What a strange but spirit-empowered response to such abuse. They rejoice not because they're masochists, and they rejoice not because God actually somehow miraculously didn't let them feel the pain or endure that hardship. No, they endured it. Their backs, their chest had the scars to prove it, their open wounds, but they remembered that Jesus, their leader and savior, had endured much more. And they remembered that Jesus had proclaimed to them that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets, and later Jesus himself, who were before you. So their hearts were filled with joy, with the Holy Spirit's empowerment, and they went forth. And if you look at the final verse of the text, it says, every day in the temple, back in the temple, and then even from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ, the hope of Israel, the long-awaited Messiah of the Old Testament, was and is Jesus. Emboldened and empowered by the Holy Spirit, waves and waves and waves crash over them, and God sustains them. Praise God. Brothers and sisters, you today have these same words of this life. The message has not changed. God uses these words of life to create life in dead hearts,
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So who's going to go and speak? You have the same message of the forgiveness of sins. You have the same Holy Spirit inside of you if you're a believer. You too have received the same great commission to be witnesses for Christ. Period. So my friends, take heart in the midst of trials and oppositions and fears of suffering. And continue to speak. Cherish this life and this name to such a degree that you can't help but speak. Keep your eyes upon Jesus, for he is worthy to suffer for. He sees, he cares, he knows what it's like to suffer. For his cross was much heavier than ours, and yet he's still sympathetic to our weakness. He still sanctifies us. He still empowers us. And he provides opportunities every single day for you to be a witness for Christ. So may we persevere, therefore, in proclaiming the gospel for the glory of God, the salvation of sinners, and the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Please pray with me. God, I pray that even by the preaching of your word, that you would grow us as a church family. We've talked about evangelism very frequently. It's one of the things that we want to press into as a church family. We talk about it in our small groups. We pray for our local and global partners as we engage with them. We offer classes, and yet at the end of the day, God, this has to be your work through your Spirit. God, we pray for your Spirit to embolden us, from the most timid to the most courageous, from the most introverted to the most extroverted. We pray, O Lord, that you would work in us such a love for you and a care for the souls of the lost that we can't help but speak your good news. Strengthen our hand to be faithful witnesses this week. And I pray for those in our fellowship that are experiencing some form of opposition today. I know of multiple stories. Family, friends, job, school. God, encourage them. Strengthen their hands. To preserve them, Lord, that they might faithfully witness today. And we would be remiss not to pause and pray for the countless across the world who are even now experiencing the same things that these apostles experienced. Believers, even now, are being martyred for their faith across the world. They're being imprisoned. Their houses are being burnt down. Across the world, there is this same sort of abject opposition and hatred of you and your people. We pray for those brothers and sisters that are in prison, even right now, even under the threat of death, right now. God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, God, give them strength and faith that even in their final breaths, they would testify to this life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.